I'd like to read, please, in Acts chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts 1 and verse 8. Maybe read verse 7 for connection. And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now chapter 9, please, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. And Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest or peace throughout all Judea, and Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, or built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now I'm surprised that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Galilee is absent. And then in chapter 9 and verse 31, I'm surprised that Galilee is present. The absence of Galilee in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and the presence of Galilee in Acts chapter 9 and verse 31 is a tremendous tribute to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's about to go up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, and he says to the disciples, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so it is very interesting that the Lord Jesus, having lived for 3.5 years and moved between Galilee and Samaria and Judea, It is most interesting that before he goes up to heaven, he stresses the responsibility of the disciples, who would now be the apostles, to preach in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. But he didn't mention Galilee. And in the progress that he foresees as to the spreading of the gospel, Galilee is omitted. And I just want to, for a minute, wonder why. You know, Galilee is mentioned about some 70 times in the Bible. A few references in the Old Testament, I think about 6. And then over 60 references in the Gospels, been Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then 5 or so references in the book of the Acts. And when we read the Gospels, we see that the synoptic Gospels, or the first 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they emphasize the time that the Lord Jesus spent in Galilee. With that beautiful map at the conference, I guess we're all experts now on the geography of the Holy Land. Galilee to the north, Samaria there in the middle, and Judea to the south. But the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, spend much of their time recording the events in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus that took place to the north in Galilee. John emphasizes much the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. And I know I'm not saying anything new, so relax. But he is about to ascend to heaven, and he says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And when I read the Gospel of Matthew, for example, in chapter 4, I read of the Lord Jesus that he went about all Galilee, preaching and teaching. And I see the desire of the Lord Jesus, the pressing need of the Lord Jesus to cover all Galilee. And so as he ascends to heaven, he leaves with his disciples the responsibility and commitment to go to Jerusalem, that's where they were, to all Judea, because obviously there was much of Judea that hadn't been covered, to Samaria, even though there were racial difficulties, there were contacts in Samaria, and could I say reverently, brethren, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the Lord Jesus then says to the uttermost part of the earth. And on that Olivet slope, maybe a disciple could interject and say, "Lord, what about Galilee?" And could I say reverently, the Lord could answer, "Galilee is covered." And that's why the absence of Galilee in Acts chapter 1 is a tribute to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. He went about all Galilee. There was yet work to do in Jerusalem. There was yet much to do in all Judea. That's what he emphasized. There was work to do in Samaria. And then there was much to do in the uttermost part of the earth. But Galilee, the perfect servant, had gone throughout all Galilee. You know what happens? Every single time that a missionary speaks at a conference about the need elsewhere, the brethren at home get a little anxious and jealous, and they say, "Well, there's a lot of need here," and there is. How are we doing, brethren? Throughout all Galilee? Could there come a day, and I know I'm being idealistic, but could there come a day when we could dwell on the needs elsewhere because all of Vancouver has been covered? You know, it's not so much that the tragedy isn't so much that there aren't works and assemblies where there should be and could be. But I think more And I am speaking to my own heart. I think more, brethren, the tragedy is that there are many places where we haven't even tried. And when I saw the hall, for example, in Woodland on Sunday night, with over, I think, well, the hall full of young people, and I think of the tremendous potential there is to put all these young people to work, and I wonder if brethren that go before have maybe not seen the tremendous potential of putting all these believers to work in places where we've never even tried. You know, I think sadly, because I spent 10 years in Vancouver, and I think sometimes if a brother is a little bold and he begins to do something, and he's trying to do it for God, I think sadly sometimes what we say is, who does he think he is? Does he think he's a preacher now? And maybe it is because those of us that are younger have tried to start out on a Woodland Drive platform or some other public place like this. You know, brethren, I think if we had younger brethren and sisters, middle-aged or old ones too, that in close fellowship to the assembly they're in could maybe rent a building. You know, I was driving along the highway today and I saw Surrey and Hope. And I thought to myself, Hope? I've never heard of any meetings in Hope. And that's just one example that comes to mind. But I wonder if sometimes the problem is that works are begun and they're begun on a different trend or a different track. And so there's uneasiness amongst assemblies as to the way a particular work is started. And the tragedy is it was started without the full fellowship or without the full understanding of the local assembly from which those believers came or in. And a lot of strange ideas perhaps were attempted at the start of the work that older believers or others are not comfortable with. Do you know, I think when we see the example of the Lord Jesus as he went throughout all Galilee, I think if especially those that are younger began to work in unison and in close fellowship with elder brethren and went out and started the children's work, and the brethren knew it's just the same like what's happening at Woodland, it's happening in Hope now or somewhere else. You know, sometimes we get caught up with all these. I've been to meetings where, please, don't come too well dressed, because if you come too well dressed, people won't come. And, we're not gonna wear hats. And then we wonder why such and such assembly that's close by isn't supporting it or in fellowship with it. But the Lord Jesus, he went throughout all Galilee. And as he was about to go to heaven, the immediate need at hand wasn't so much Galilee. Galilee was covered, but there were other places that need to be worked. And so I would like to encourage overseeing brethren in Vancouver to encourage younger men to get involved. Maybe invite a man and have him take a series and have a younger man help him. You know, I know we always get Vancouver needs it. Find the best men to preach the gospel in a citywide series. That's fine. But make sure there are other areas of opportunity for younger men to work alongside. At first, maybe they won't be doing the preaching. Maybe they'll be babysitting, while others preach. You know, you heard not too long ago of the sudden passing of our dear brother Paul Kember. Paul Kember was a tremendous gospel worker. And I had the privilege that I treasure so much now of having spent time with Paul Kember and with David Oliver in New York and in Virginia. And life has taken me far away from New York and far away from Virginia. But I just want to tell you something. In New York, we lived cooped up in a trailer, and some slept in a basement. I was Hector Alves' grandson, so I got to sleep comfortably in the trailer. But others slept on the floor in a basement and so on. And a group of young men, and we weren't necessarily preaching, young fellas. Sometimes, well, I did the laundry for the group, and others helped with the groceries, and others helped babysitting. We're all young, single fellas, and here we were washing and cooking and babysitting during meeting, and going door to door, and so on. But you know now, the Lord has been pleased to put me down there in Mexico. And I get a letter one day from a John Hoffman, who's in responsibility in an assembly in Mansfield. And I say to myself, John Hoffman? That's nice. I remember John Hoffman. He was one of the young fellows in New York. And then I see a brother David Valance on the scripture forum with tremendous ability and so on. And I find out he's in responsibility in the Stark Road Assembly. And I say to myself, Dave Valance, he was another of the young fellas with Dave Oliver and Paul Kember there in New York. And then I get a letter from an assembly in Toronto from Unionville, and the writer of the letter, the man that was asked to write the letter is Ian Margerison. And I think to myself, Ian Margerison, he was another of the young fellas in New York. And then John Dennison comes to Mexico to study Spanish and help in the work for a year. Well, John Dennison and I began a close friendship 20 years ago in a trailer in New York, helping brethren in gospel work. You know, I could go on. The many young men in North America today, and all of us have this in common. We can go back and remember men that encouraged us and helped us and had much to do in our early years for God. And Brethren, I just fear that maybe that is something that Vancouver has lacked. I realize that sometimes those of us that are younger are at fault. But I'm wondering too if those of you that are in responsibility are at fault. The Lord Jesus, with his 12 disciples, he went about all Galilee. But then, I want to hurry. There's much more I could say, but in Acts chapter 9, Saul gets saved. He's brought to Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem finally receive him. They were scared, they were worried too, but Barnabas persuades them. And then they send him off, and we read in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And I said at the start, the absence of Galilee in Acts chapter 1 surprises me, but when I read the Gospels, I seem to find the answer. Galilee is omitted in chapter 1 because Galilee has been completely covered. But then I come to chapter 9 and verse 31, and the subject now is not evangelism. The subject now is not gospel work per se. The subject is churches. And I'm surprised, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, I'm surprised to read that the churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had rest. That they were edified. That they walked in the fear of the Lord. That they were being multiplied. But why am I surprised? Well, I can understand Jerusalem, Judea, because in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached in Jerusalem, and about 3,000 souls were saved. And the work there progresses, and Jerusalem is in the middle of Judea, and so on. And so the churches in Judea, I can understand that. And then I read Acts chapter 6 and 7, Acts chapter 8, with Philip going to Samaria, so I can understand that there would be churches formed in Samaria. But Galilee. How did all these churches in Galilee get started? The plain answer is, I don't really know. But when the Spirit of God speaks of churches in Galilee, the only thing that I can think of is that the churches in Galilee are the result of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. You know where he was when he taught universal church truth, Matthew chapter 16? He's up in the north in Galilee. You know where he was when he taught local church truth in Matthew chapter 18? He was in Galilee. Mr. Curry taught us at the conference, these sayings, that's an expression that divides Matthew's gospel into five books, like the Pentateuch, so that a Jewish gospel divided into five would be something attractive to the Jew. But chapter 19 says, having said, ended these sayings, Jesus left Galilee. And so when in Acts chapter 9 I read of churches in Galilee having peace, and being edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and being multiplied, and so on, I think of, you know, I know we're supposed to be careful with our sanctified imagination, but you know, I think of a church in Capernaum, and the brother there that came through the roof. And maybe his four friends. You know, the four that didn't take no for an answer. There's too much people. Well, we'll go over the people. And I'm not going to go into it, but you think in your mind of the many, many people that the Lord saw saved in Galilee. And he's gone back to heaven. Brethren, the Lord didn't see people just saved and that's it. And it's often been said, but the Great Commission is not just to see people saved. I'm convinced when I read in Acts 9 and 31 that the churches in Galilee had rest and that they were walking in the fear of the Lord and being built up and multiplied, I'm convinced that in Acts 9 and 31, churches in Galilee are a direct result of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And whether it's Capernaum, or whether it's Nazareth, and so on and on and on and on, those people that the Lord Jesus saw reached in his earthly ministry evidently became a link and a part of testimonies of assemblies gathered to his name. they had rest. Saul was finally being converted and saved. And so they had rest. There was no persecution. Remember, Saul was saved. Perhaps he had gone clear through Galilee and out the other end, and he saved on the way to Damascus. See, he had left Jerusalem, and he went to Damascus, and you know that Galilee's in between there somewhere. And so the churches have rest, Galilee included. And they were edified. They were being built up. The spiritual quality of the churches was progressing. They were being built up. And they were walking in the fear of the Lord. You know, that's what we need today. Not so much the fear of what the brethren might say. And as we heard at the conference, not the show that might please an audience, but to walk in the fear of the Lord. And it says they were not only walking in the fear of the Lord, but in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, in the exhortation of the Holy Ghost. And numerically, they were being multiplied. You know, Luke starts out in Acts with the addition. They were added unto them. There comes a point where he has to leave addition behind it, and he has to use multiplication. I remember when my dad was a boy, he heard this, and I can't remember the name of the brother, but obviously he had a very good sense of humor. And, here's a little bit of homework. But the next time you read a missionary story or a missionary book, you look for references to the man, and he had a good sense of humor. You read Angola Beloved again. I know you've read it before. But T. Ernest Wilson goes into men that he met in the heart of Africa, and invariably, very close to the first mention of the man's name, 2 or 3 lines after, and he had a tremendous sense of humor. You know, it's often the valve to keep a man sane, wherein otherwise, he would go insane. But anyway, this brother here in Vancouver, maybe some of you heard this, he was at a picnic, and he spoke to the children about addition, subtraction, and multiplication. That was his gospel message. And they came up to him afterwards and they said, Brother so-and-so, and I'm very sorry I can't remember his name because I know he's well known to many of you. They said to him, Brother, how come you spoke of addition, subtraction, and multiplication, and you didn't say anything about division? And he said, oh, I thought the children were a little small for church truth. I thought that was pretty good. Addition. They were added onto them about 3,000 souls. But Luke has to leave addition behind, and he has to start using multiplication. The churches were growing. They were at rest. They were in peace. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were being edified spiritually. And they were being multiplied. You know, there's a lot of things we think, well, I hope we don't, but some people think that if we could only change that a bit, we would get a lot more people coming. You know, brethren, I don't think that's the answer. I think if there was a lot more fear of the Lord and exhortation of the Holy Spirit, we would see multiplication. And so that's just my little message tonight. I'm surprised that Galilee isn't mentioned in chapter 1. It's a tribute to the gospel zeal of our Lord Jesus while here on earth. Galilee was completely covered. There was much in Judea to do and much more in the uttermost parts of the earth. But Galilee had been covered. I'm surprised in Acts chapter 9 to read of churches in Galilee. Whereas we don't read of human instruments used by God in the planting of these churches, obviously. Whatever happened, the churches in Galilee were a direct result of the blessing of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now, I would like to then again draw your attention to the country of Mexico. I said a little bit at the conference about our northern neighbor, and with people from the United States, I have to be very careful. But this is one thing I'd like to dwell on just for a minute and ask for your prayers. Particularly, our brother Paul Thiessen here in Zamora. This area here of Mexico for years has been sending laborers north to work on the agricultural fields of Oregon and Washington and California and practically all over Mexico, all over the United States and into Canada. And so we have a tremendous problem of people migrating north, not only Mexicans. You know, it's a very interesting thing here. Guatemalan and Honduran people and Salvadorians, they have to come into Mexico first, through Mexico, and then on into the United States. Statistics say that by the year 2000, and that used to be a long ways away and we're at the threshold of it, but by the year 2000 there will be 200 million Hispanics in North America, that is in Canada and in the United States. So my dear believer, maybe the Lord will never send you farther afield, but if you have a spare moment and you can study a bit of Spanish and help our brother Smith learn a bit, because in 10 years visiting down there he hasn't gotten very far, but you could learn a little bit of Spanish. And you know, it would go a long ways in visiting a Sunday school family. 200 million people in Canada and the United States that speak Spanish. That's a tremendous mission field. We're going to have to start preparing missionaries and sending them north to work in your Spanish communities. Because those of you that speak another language, brethren, it's not the same. When we're in a restaurant or somewhere, and there can be a hum, and the Osterizer can be on, and the whole bit, but you can pick up your language like you were smelling mother's soup or something like that. You can pick up your own language, and it's something that draws. And it's a world of difference to go to a person and speak to them in English, and to go to that same person and say something to them in their own language, and if you can, in their own accent. So 200 million people in North America that speak Spanish. As far as Mexico is concerned, 16 million Mexicans today live in the United States. That's why in most books and almanacs you'll see that the population of Mexico is 95. But I put 100 because that's what there is at Christmas time. They all come home, and so our population boosts. But there's, I heard a man on a plane once. Right behind me, he asked another person, he says, which are Mexico's three largest cities? I thought, pretty good, the man behind me. He said, Mexico City, Guadalajara, and L.A. You know what he meant? That in L.A., there are more Mexicans than in many cities in Mexico. And so, 16 million Mexicans living in the United States of America. What I was going to say was then, we have a problem at times with believers wanting to join the bandwagon and migrate north, many times, illegally. One Mexican every day drowns in the Rio Fuerte. One Mexican a day. And even believers sometimes get it into their mind that if they could only get to the United States of America, next to that, heaven. If they could just get across and get a job. Because this is the difficulty. We have brethren in the assembly in Zamora that pulling potatoes make 4 $1,000 a day. Picking cherries in Washington, sorry, that must be up there somewhere. Picking cherries in Washington, they make $100 a day. They live in camps and they work from early morning to late at night. And a Mexican could go up to Washington and in 3 months make more money than what he would make in a year in Mexico. So there's a tremendous pull. And we have, particularly in this area of the country, we've had to spend, just the day before I came away, a brother phoned me. And he said, "David, I got to Tijuana. Tijuana makes her pancakes. That's her Aunt Jemima from Mexico. But Tijuana, he got to Tijuana. Even though he's got papers to get across, he got to Tijuana and he couldn't go across. We had talked to him about being a help in the assembly and the responsibility and the need we have for brethren. He's already a few years saved but away he went. Then we hear at the conference a man convinced against his will is so on. And so he got to Tijuana, and before he crossed, he sat down and opened his Bible. And I don't know what verse he read, but he turned around and came back. And so that's a tremendous difficulty, because they know that in the United States they could make a whole lot more money, but they go up by themselves. They're months and months alone. So it's the risk of leaving the family alone, of him being alone, and so on. We try to teach them that it's not the solution in life to go north. That's why when you go north, David Smith, don't say, "I wish you could come to Canada with me," and because that's what they're all dying for. Come to Canada and become rich. We want them to stay in Mexico and help in the work. I didn't mention at the conference this little airplane here, and I know that many of you at the conference couldn't see the map. This little airplane was put there to illustrate the tremendous drug problem we have in Mexico. What this little plane depicts is a plane that has come from Colombia and is going to land somewhere in this area of Mexico, refuel, and take off again. Or it's brought the cocaine from Colombia and it's going to drop it along the coast somewhere here, where previously they have dropped dye, so that their people know exactly where the packets of drug will be. Wherever the water has been dyed red or so on, then that's where the divers go, and they pick up these packages of cocaine and so on and take it north. We had one drug lord crash not too far from Puerto Vallarta. His four henchmen were killed, but he survived. He hobbled his way down to the road and hitchhiked a ride to Guadalajara. And as the man is driving along to Guadalajara, he can tell this man's picture has been in the paper quite regularly lately. And so he becomes very worried and concerned. So he pulls into a gas station and he tells the wounded drug lord that he's going to use the washroom, and he makes a beeline for a public telephone and he phones the federal police and says, "I've got somebody I'm giving a ride that looks an awful lot like the man on the front of the paper this morning, and I just wanted to know what I should do." So they said, "Well, just ask him where he lives and drop him off at his home." So he did, and the police caught him, and he has confessed to bribing the authorities in Guadalajara. He lands, well, not him, but people from Colombia land a plane in Guadalajara, 727 jet, fully loaded with cocaine, and he bribes all the authorities so that that plane can land and take off again. And he pays for each landing 7 million American dollars in bribes to keep everybody happy so that plane lands and takes off again to the United States. Tremendous problem in the country with the problem of drugs. 2 years ago, the first time that elections were to be held in Mexico City for the city mayor, it's always been a hot spot, a appointed government job, but this time the government decided to open it up to popular election. Well, when all the media was concentrated on this popular election for the mayor of Mexico City, our biggest drug lord, he was called the Lord of the Heavens, because he was the one that brought in this idea of using full-size jets to take drugs into the United States. He hired, or what should we say, rented the two top stories of the most exclusive gynecology clinic in Mexico City. And he underwent an 8-hour operation to plastic surgery and liposuction and so on. And as he lay recovering from that operation, a rival drug cartel managed to get two doctors in, and they gave him a shot of Dormicum, and he died. Well, those two doctors disappeared. 2 months later, they were found on the road from Mexico City to Acapulco inside barrels that had their bodies and filled with concrete. So that is an issue that causes a lot of concern. You probably know that our top man against drugs, supposedly, is in jail right now because he was one of the biggest drug lords in the country. By the way, when we went to Mexico, Carlos Salinas was the president. We thought he was doing a tremendous job. It turns out he plundered the country. And then of all places, he went to Ireland. He's living in Dublin. But I guess it's because of the Catholic. He obviously made good contacts, and that's where he's living today. I've only met people from Ireland. I'd never met people going to Ireland, but he's the first one that I know that has gone from somewhere in the world to Ireland. But anyway, one day the phone rings at home, and we have a brother in Puerto Vallarta that has worked with minor delinquents, fellas that have gotten into drugs, and actually right now, two of our brethren, twice a week, preach to them. They get about 60 fellas on Tuesday and on Friday, and they preach to them about, they preach the gospel to them and work with them as much as they can on the drug issue. Well, one morning, the phone rings, and David, it's police here.
Huh?
We just wanted to ask a favor of you.
Sure.
We have four fellas we need to transfer from jail here down to Manzanillo. Puerto Vallarta to Manzanillo. 3-hour drive. And he said, all we have are pickups at the moment, and we know you have a Suburban, so we're wondering if you could transport these prisoners for us.
Oh, I said, sure.
So, he said, just one problem. He said, don't worry. He said, we'll have them all handcuffed.
Oh, I said, that's good.
So, and we'll send three policemen with you. So I said, okay. And he said, just that, you know, it's from one state to another. And, you know, we don't want complications with the police force of the other state. You know how they are difficult sometimes.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
So he says, we're just wondering if you could come by the prison at 4 a.m. and get them down before the sun comes out. So I said, sure, I'll try my best.
So I said, well, there's just one thing. I need to take my bodyguard with me. And so I took Brother Moses, an overseer in the assembly in Puerto Vallarta. He's a big fella. And so that's what we did. We pulled up in front of the prison at 4 in the morning, picked up 4 prisoners, all handcuffed one to another, and they piled into the back of the Suburban, and away we went. So about 6 o'clock, the police fella that was in charge, he was most uncooperative, treated these fellas like they were animals. Moses and I actually had a good opportunity to talk to them several times about spiritual things. But about 6 o'clock in the morning, just starting to get light, well, you know, the 4 prisoners had to respond to the call of nature. So the policeman, he didn't want us to stop. So Moses said, well, you know, we're very sorry, but it's not your car. And these men, you know, we got to attend to them. So we stopped, and the policemen got out and got their AK-47s ready. And the 4 fellas piled out of the car, all handcuffed one to another. And we're on the side of the road. So I thought I would get out of the car too. Kind of complicated. 4 men responding to the call of nature, all handcuffed one to another. But they're on the side of the road, and the policeman got them up against the fence, facing the other way. And the 3 policemen there ready with their guns out. And I'm standing watching all this. So a concerned citizen, he comes along, and he says to me, you with the mafia? No, I said, I'm with the brethren. So we got all that done, got back in the car, and then Moses bought them breakfast. And he bought the policeman breakfast too. And then we got down to Manzanillo and delivered these fellows. Had a good talk to them about their soul. But I just thought I would tell you that because, you know, the Bible says that we don't know what a day may bring forth. And the longer I live in Mexico, the more I realize from one day to the next, you just don't know what you'll be doing. And so maybe you've prayed for missionaries. Could I impress upon us the need to pray for missionaries, for their safety, for their sanity, and so on? For wives of missionaries and their children. You know, 1992... A rather strong hurricane come through Puerto Vallarta. And in the goodness of God, I wasn't there. I was in Toronto. But my wife was there. And my children were there. And then in 1995, we had a rather strong 7.3 on the Richter scale earthquake. And again, in the goodness of God, I wasn't there. But my wife was there. And the children were there. I was in the airplane flying from Mexico City when I heard that there had been an earthquake in Puerto Vallarta, that the airport was closed, that 300 buildings were damaged. And so, of course, I wondered how my family was. We got to the airport. Brother Moses, he's the head of the radar department in the airport in Puerto Vallarta. So usually when he knows I'm coming home, he meets me at the foot of the plane. You know, everybody else wonders who on earth this dignitary is arriving. But I met Moses at the foot of the plane, and I said, Moses, well, oh, your voice. He said, yeah, it's bad. Airport's closed. Several hotels are inundated.
so on. And, yeah, pretty bad. So I said, so how's your family? So he said, oh, they're fine. I went home right away and I checked. They're all fine. I said, that's good. And, you know, for him to get home, he has to go right by my house. So I said, so how's my family? Oh, I forgot to check. Oh, thank you. So, there's the need for preservation. There's the need for protection. And just in closing, I wanted to tell you one story about a brother, and his name is Mario. I felt that the conference, things were very artificial as far as numbers and so on, and maybe I left the impression that we give out texts and people get saved, but I just wanted to illustrate one case so that you can see some of the kind of things that are happening in Mexico. Mario is, Mario in the meeting tonight, but another Mario. He's an Indian from Copalillo in the state of Guerrero. This is one of the very difficult states, and, there is a man with a submachine gun here, another one here. This is one of the states that is being racked by, guerrillas, the EPR. Their tactic is to go to Mexico City and kidnap wealthy businessmen. A few years ago, what they did was they kidnapped the president of Mexico's largest bank, Banamex, a man called Mr. Arp Elu of Iranian descent. They kidnapped him and were asking, well, the ransom was $30 million. As far as I know, the largest ransom ever paid for a human being. But, that's how they collect their funds to carry on their opposition to the government. Well, I've been a few times to Copalillo and, in Copalillo, people don't speak Spanish. They speak Nahuatl. We've had a text printed up in their own language. That's the language the Aztecs spoke. In these mountains here, in Guerrero, parents decide beforehand who their children will marry, and so on. Customs are very different to the rest of Mexico. The food is very different to the rest of Mexico. I once was at a home where all they were eating out of a bowl was a little bug, well, several bugs, but they gave me one. I put it in my pocket. But it's a little black fella about that size. And it's got an orange spot, like a belly button. And if you chew that bug right on that spot, the hottest chili you've ever tasted comes out of that bug. So Mario was born and raised in this area of Mexico, farming in his childhood and boyhood, and then he got married. Mario today has 7 children. But when his 5th daughter was born, he's got 6. When his 4th daughter was born, he's got 6 girls and 1 boy. Excuse me. When his 4th girl was born, down here in Guerrero, they didn't make it to the little clinic in time. The wife was on horseback, and she gave birth to the 4th girl on horseback. And Mario delivered the baby, but the baby slipped out of his hands and rolled off the saddle and hit the ground and rolled into a ditch. The umbilical cord stretched till it broke, and Mario picked the baby up alive, and the mother and both were taken to the clinic, and both are fine and healthy today. Then Mario moved to Puerto Vallarta and started selling things on the beach. Started selling silver and a little jade and adornments and so on, hammocks and tablecloths. And in 1991, the sisters going around doing door-to-door work and giving out clothing and food and medicine, they met Mario's wife, Gumersinda, and she became interested in the gospel right away. Mario became very jealous. He would have nothing to do with us. We had meetings that I mentioned at the conference. We put up a very modest little cardboard roof and no electrical power, no running water, nothing of that. But Gumersinda came night after night. She heard the gospel, and not before long she had trusted Christ as her Savior. It was those meetings that the battery pack would last 1 hour, and for the remaining part of the meeting, if the meeting went over, my wife would put the headlights of the car on, shining at us, that were preaching and so on, to shine up the chart, the two-road chart. And so Gumersinda professed to be saved. She didn't know how to read or write, never been to school, so right away she started coming during the day to classes where she learned how to read and write. Well, Mario wanted nothing to do with the gospel. He continued selling at the beach, very jealous of what his forefathers had taught him. But night by night, we noticed that Mario sat one night out in the yard. He could see us and hear us. And then the next night, he was on the street, on the sidewalk, down a block. And then the next night, he was over a bit. And eventually, he came in and sat on the last row at the back. And soon, he too had gotten saved. You know, it's a joy to hear Mario when he preaches the gospel, because he says, I started to read the Bible. He could read. He said, I started to read the Bible, and it would say, there is one God, there is none else beside me. And he said he would look up at the Virgin Mary, and he said, well, they're spending so much money on candles, that he finally got one of those electronic little lights that went around the Virgin Mary. And he said, I would read the Bible, and he goes like this when he's preaching. He says, I would see those lights. And he said, I finally realized that there's only one God, and the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Mario had a terrible drink problem. He and his neighbor would get drinking together, and then they would get their machetes out and start fighting with each other. The wives would call the police. The police would take them off to the jail. In jail, they would lie there together so cold that they would end up hugging each other to try and get the cold over with. Next morning, they were back at their homes, washed up, on the way to work. And this is how they lived. Mario finally got saved. He left drinking. That day, he quit smoking. He has proved to be a real testimony to the saving power of the gospel. And he would be a brother that makes maybe 20, 30 paces a day, depending on how his sales go. 7 children. But you know, one of the joys of working with these people, when we met them in his sins, just a cardboard sack. But now that he's saved and been able to save all his money from drink and smoke and so on, he's been able to build himself a brick home, and all his children in school. You know, it's really something. Even though they are desperately poor, they're incredibly clean, and their yard is kept immaculate. And Mario is very serious as to his desire to live for the Lord and to to do what's right. He's got a very unique problem. When he was a boy, he remembers he felt something in his belly button. And then eventually, when he moved to Puerto Vallarta, this thing started to swell, and he went and got it operated at the regional hospital. They sewed him back up and unfortunately left some things inside. So he was back and they opened it up and unfortunately got severely infected. But anyway, we helped him get all that attended to, and he finally got his problem solved, supposedly. But he gets it all cleaned up, and after a while, this problem develops again, and 2 years ago, it got real bad. We had had him going to a clinic for several months every day to get this all cleaned up. Our brother Harry is a medical doctor. I wish I had taken time to introduce him properly at the conference, but Harry and I grew up together in Venezuela, and Harry completed his degree in medicine. And I had never seen this before, but I remember trying to help Harry work on Mario's belly button. He had antiseptic in the whole works, and his finger right inside his belly button. And Mario has this problem that no matter what they do to it, they've opened it up two or three times, they've given him all sorts of antibiotics, they've given him all sorts of cleaning treatments and so on. Every couple of years, this problem develops. And I'd like to ask you to pray for Mario and Gumarsinda. They're a lovely couple, 7 children. You know, while I was in Venezuela in the summer having gospel meetings, our brethren in Puerto Vallarta had children's meetings. And they had a little prize there for whoever could bring the most children. Mario's oldest daughter, she's about 12 or 13, she would go out every day in the afternoon. She would go door to door looking for children. And the Friday the meetings ended was the day I arrived back from Venezuela. And I got to see her win the prize for bringing the most children. In 5 days, she brought 50 children to the Sunday school. Those children came for the first time. A little girl, 13 years old. Every afternoon, she would go out with her little sister, door to door, asking for children to come to Sunday school. And so that's an example of a family that is up against tremendous adversity financially. But you know, they're some of the happiest people I've ever met. A dirt floor, they haven't poured the floor at their house yet. A dirt floor, most of what they have right now has been given to them by Christians and so on. These medical problems that set him back year after year, but Mario has gotten saved, and he's one case. And like him, each of these areas, as I mentioned at the conference, there are 7 halls right now with weekly works, and many, many other places where there are people anxious for work to start. I don't know if I've said it here before, but I've been twice to Acapulco. There's a man in Acapulco, and he said to me when I went to see him, I got a letter from him through a seesawer text. He wrote me and asked me to go see him, so I did. 16-hour drive from Puerto Vallarta. I went to see him, and Mr. Arredondo said to me, Mr. David, here's my house. You see the yard? You're welcome to have meetings here. He says, I've got 10 children. They'll all come. There's only one thing. I don't want you to preach and then go away and leave us orphans like the Mormons did. If you come to preach here, I want you to stay.
I said, "Oh, Mr. Arredondo, I would love to, but I'm very sorry I can't. I have a wife and children, and I have many other places I need to go to." But I told him, "I know a lot of people, and I'll tell them. There's a man in Acapulco with a big yard and 10 children, and he wants to have meetings in his house." And the Lord bless his mind.
Our Father, we bow now to thank thee first of all for our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the disciples that had followed him from Galilee, and now on the Mount of Olives they saw him go up into heaven. We think of those angels that said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which has been taken from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." We thank thee for thy people. We pray thy blessing upon each one tonight, and as we make our way home, we ask that thou wilt watch over us and bless us. We thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt bless us to all our hearts. We pray for the city of Vancouver and the many assemblies. We think of these gospel meetings to start in Fairview. We pray, our Father, that from the very beginning our brethren and sisters might have the joy of seeing the hand of God with them. And so we commit ourselves to thee, and we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll finish singing a hymn of 200. Hymn number 223. The fourth verse. "Let all who look for hasten the coming joyful day by honor's consecration to walk the narrow way." 223, the fourth verse and the chorus. And it's been a privilege for me to be here again. My wife and I leave in the morning to Puerto Vallarta, and we do covet your prayers on our behalf.